Let's go on then to the third question that Augustine seeks to answer when he deals with the problem of evil. And it's this: why did God create many different forms of life, and not just the highest angelic form? Now, this is what John Hick calls in Augustine the aesthetic element. The aesthetic element. Aesthetic is spelled A-E-S-T-H-E-T-I-C. Aesthetic. Aesthetic is an adjective which means dealing with beauty or the appreciation of harmony or balance. If something is aesthetically pleasing, it means that the balance, harmony, color, tones, textures, etc. are pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the senses. Now, this aesthetic element in Augustine's Theodicy, according to Hick, goes back to the Neoplatonists and ultimately to Plato himself. In Plato's book, The Timaeus, Plato describes the what he called the demiurge, or the creator of the world in Plato's scheme of things, who looked up to the eternal forms, these things that were eternal and immutable, and the essence and the description of particulars that we see in our world. The demiurge, when figuring out what to create in the world and the needing a blueprint for things that would be in the world, looked to the forms to be informed, as it were, as to what to make. But when the demiurge creates, according to Plato, the demiurge is not jealous over what he creates. And so looking to the eternal possibilities, those forms which would inform and blueprint the world, the idea here is that the demiurge, or God in Plato's scheme of things, the demiurge was not jealous. That is, he did not withhold existence from everything that could possibly fit into the world. Okay? The God, according to Plato, is not jealous, and so he creates every possible creature that will fit into the world. This idea has been called by philosophers, it's been named the principle of plentitude. This principle is basically the idea that when God creates a world, it's a very great good if God just doesn't create the angelic beings alone. Remember our question now. Why does God create the whole realm of being and not just the angels? If a creator is driven by and thinking about and wanting to be true to this principle, the principle of plenitude, the being will create a whole range, a whole hierarchy of beings so as to fill out the different levels of existence. And if you look at the world, you sort of see something like this going on. You have the very simple, non-conscious, non-mobile, non-living sorts of things in the world, pebbles and rocks and so forth, and molecules. But then as you go up the scale of being to the protozoa and the amoebae and the algae and so forth, as you go up the scale of being, there goes from non-mobility to mobility, from unconsciousness to consciousness, from non-moral beings to moral beings, until finally you have from the imperfect to the perfect. God is at the top of the hierarchy of being. Sand, molecules, so forth, is at the bottom, and we're up towards the top, created a little lower than the angels. Remember now that Augustine was a Manichae, a member of the Manichaean sect, but then he was a Neoplatonist, and so he got some of these ideas, and it's fairly normal, of course, to when you go or become a Christian, you still are influenced, especially intellectually, by the paradigms, the paradigms of your past life. Okay, so there's some definite channels that you begin to think about and think through, some definite glasses through which you see the world. And some of these Neoplatonic ideas seem to have held on to Augustine in his dealing with the problem of evil. As far as I can tell, there's only maybe a few places, but definitely one verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40:26, that has at least an inkling of this principle of plenitude. That is, that when God creates, he would create not just one species or two, perhaps, of beings, but create and fill up the whole world with different beings. Listen to Isaiah 40:26 in the NIV translation. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. End quote. Especially the end of that quotation, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Almost to say that there are some stars that are merely possible that God did not create, but in essence, there are none like that. That is, that whatever is possible at some time in the world will become actual. That at some point in the world, God will not withhold existence from anything, but he'll create every possible creature coming into existence and going out of existence at that time deemed to be best by the Lord God Creator. In Book 7 of the Confessions, at the end of Section 13, Augustine does say the following, and I think it clearly shows that he's buying into this principle of plenitude. In this long paragraph, he's citing different psalms, Psalm 148 especially, and he's saying that he came to realize that all things that God created were in fact good. And as we've said, insofar as they have being, they are good. Good and being are convertible. We said that earlier. But the psalmist in Psalm 148 praises all the different things in nature, praises the Lord for the monsters of the sea and all of its depths, fire and hail, snow and mist, the storm wind, the mountains and hills, the cedars, wild beasts, cattle, creeping things and birds that fly in the air, kings and peoples of the world, princes and judges on earth, young men and maiden, old men and boys together. Let them all give praise to the Lord's name. And so forth, the angels, the sun, moon, and stars, and so forth. And he concludes this, and since this is so, in other words, since Scripture tells us that all these things should give praise to God, and in fact have been created to do so, and since this is so, I no longer wished for a better world, because I was thinking of the whole of creation, and in the light of this clearer discernment, I had come to see that though the higher things are better than the lower, the sum of all creation is better than the highest things or the higher things alone. This is the aesthetic element in Augustine. In effect, he's saying that God's creating a world with the whole plenitude of being, with the sand and the molecules at the bottom and a whole scale of being rising up through unconsciousness to consciousness, non-moral beings to moral beings, very dependent to less dependent, perhaps, with the angels, and finally arriving to God at the top of the chain of being, that this sort of world was intrinsically better than a world with merely God and the angels. And so, in a similar sense, think, for example, of this analogy. If we were to focus on one piece of a famous painting up close, we might see an ugly blotch of paint which meant nothing. In fact, it was aesthetically displeasing. However, if we back up and take in the whole painting, we see that the ugly blotch means something. and in fact contributes to the beauty of the whole. Okay, now what we have here, in effect, is Augustine kicking in this aesthetic element in his theodicy. So I've utilized this example of the painting, and one could also utilize other examples of music and so forth, that the dissonance in a piece, a Mozart symphony, for example, actually, when taken alone, sounds terrible, but in the midst of a harmonious, sonorous whole, it actually adds to, as it were, it contributes to the whole in that way. What I think Augustine means by the aesthetic element, then, in theodicy, is that although at one particular instance, say, in the world there may be an earthquake which causes thousands of deaths, say, the Lisbon earthquake of 1743, or the Holocaust, or this sort of thing, the really ugly things that have happened in the world, Augustine seems to urge us to say, look, you have to step back, you have to see the whole. And once you see the whole, you will see that it all fits into place, that each part has its place and a role to play. Of course, as human beings with a mere 70 and a bit more if we're blessed by that longer life, we only see a very small portion of the history of humanity, let alone the history of the human race and the earth, the history of the earth. And therefore, it seems to me that Augustine will simply say, see, we can't see the whole, therefore, don't lose heart, but have faith that God, who is all-powerful, will bring good out of evil, that though a particular evil seems awfully ugly, in fact, in the whole scheme of things, on the long run, as it were, when we view the whole thing and see it from God's vantage point, from the God's eye view, we will see that it's aesthetically pleasing, that the world in its whole is beautiful and can be appreciated. The harmony and balance of it is to be admired, and God is to be glorified because of that. So this, in effect, is how Augustine answers these three problems, which he feels he must answer to deal with the problem of evil. His answer to the first question, what is evil? Evil is a privatio boni, the privation of good. Evil does not exist on its own, can't run around on its own two legs, but rather it's parasitic. It needs a host in which to dwell. The answer to the second question, what is the origin of evil? The origin of evil in humankind and also in the devil is pride. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty countenance before a fall. Why would a created being be able to sin, posse peccari? Well, it's because they're created from nothing. There's a sort of tendency, a latent tendency in created matter, created stuff, which is created from nothing. There's a created tendency to return to nothing, as it were. And so to return to nothing, if you think about the scale of being, God is perfect being, infinite being on top. And when you get down to the molecules and the quarks and the atoms and so forth, down at the bottom of the scale of being, you actually are getting closer and closer to nothing. And so man was originally created with an upward glance. He's made in God's image, created for fellowship with God, and created, as it were, metaphorically speaking now, with his vision upon God. He had a vision of God, a vision to serve God and be subjugated to him in a proper way. And yet he lost that vision. He went from being intent upon God to being intent upon non-being. He cast his glance to himself and also lower on the scale of being. Think of Romans 1. It talks about man gave up. He knows that God exists, but he gave up worshiping God. He never turned to him the way he should. but rather created images in the form of idols and animals and so forth. Despicable things, things that are created, not worthy of worship in any sense, nor could they be. But only God alone is intrinsically worthy of our worship. Augustine seems to think that we fell from that. That was the essence of the fall, to fall out of relationship with God and into relationship with our own lost selves and the creation around us. We turn now to a number of criticisms of Augustine's Theodicy. And I should say, in general, when you use the word criticism, in colloquial use, it usually means and connotes something bad in the sense that you're criticizing. You are casting a negative glance on something. In philosophy, criticism is not necessarily intended to cast a negative light on something. In effect, criticism can be positive. Often, it is negative in the sense that it's trying to point out shortcomings or at least describe where further areas of the presented case or the criticized case or argument, it's a call for further clarification and so forth. Criticism, then, in philosophy, can also be constructive and positive, as well, of course, in English and all the other disciplines. So at any rate, when we criticize Augustine's Theodicy, we are trying to get at the deeper root of it and trying to understand it, and thus call for further clarification and so forth. So what are some common criticisms and criticisms leveled by theists, including John Hick, against Augustine? Well, one common criticism is, and it goes back to a point that I made earlier. It's this. Where did this tendency in Adam, and before Adam in Satan, where did this tendency to act improperly or to do evil come from? If Adam was created perfectly and created as a perfect being, and as well, if Satan was created perfectly and created to be a perfect being, finite but perfect, whence arises sin? Whence arises evil? It's just hard to accept that because a being is created out of nothing, that somehow leads the being to be corruptible, and in turn leads to corruption. Of course, Christ's human nature included a body and everything else, a human spirit and so forth. Christ's body was created out of nothing, but he could not, many theologians at least, believe that he could not have sinned, that he was non posse peccari, or at least he was posse non peccari, he was able not to sin. And so it seems to me that we still haven't heard an answer, and probably we won't hear an answer from Augustine. Where did this tendency in Adam to act improperly or to do evil or to commit a sin against God come from? Adam admittedly was created finite, but he's created perfect in the sense that he's the perfect finite creation of God. So one wonders where Adam's tendency to commit an evil act came from. It certainly didn't come from God. It didn't come from the environment, for that was very good. And thus we wonder where Adam's tendency to evil came from. And if you say Satan, then we could ask, well, where did Satan's tendency to do evil come from? Now, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 and so forth, it seems that James offers something of a description of temptation and how temptation leads to evil. James writes there, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Now this is interesting. James continues, "But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, He is dragged away and enticed. The image there is like an angler and a fish, or a lure, and the fish is allured by the lure and is dragged away and enticed by the lure. James continues in verse 15, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." It says that each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Some people, I would think, would refer to passages similar to this passage in James to describe the way in which Satan was originally tempted. But it says that they are tempted when they are drawn away by evil desire. So once again, where did this evil desire come from? If that's prior, temporally, and causally to being tempted, then we wonder where the evil desire came from. Verses like that in James 1 don't seem to answer this question. Of course, in the Irenaean theodicy, according to John Hick in his presentation of it, there is a certain sense in which mystery, for example, not being able to explain why there's as much evil in the world as there is, or being able to explain the absolute origin and definition of evil. These sorts of mysteries, according to Irenaeus, actually contribute to the value of evil. Because if a person is suffering, but we don't understand why, it actually gives us the ability to be compassionate or to feel sympathy for the person. If we always knew why a person was suffering, and we knew the person deserved that suffering many more times than we do percent-wise in the current scheme of things, we would not develop compassion and sympathy for other human beings when they were suffering, or animals for that fact. So it seems to me that the Irenaean theodicy may have an edge here. It can accept the mystery and actually turn the mystery into something positive. Namely, not knowing why someone is suffering or not knowing the origin of evil can actually help us to be motivated to eradicate it, to pray about evil circumstances, to try to incorporate them, to appreciate and grow from them, and so forth. A second criticism often leveled against Augustine is this, and this is a major criticism that John Hick, in his book, Evil and the God of Love, levels against Augustine. It's this. Augustine's theodicy is impersonal. It's too impersonal. God, rather than being seen as the Heavenly Father, the loving Heavenly Father, is in fact more like a creator whose only goal and mission is to fill out the universe with as many different cogs, creations, species as he can think up. Man, in that scheme of things, is just one cog, it seems, among many, made to fill out the universe. But remember what we said earlier, in an earlier lecture, the locus of moral value for the Christian is in persons, intrinsically, ultimately in God, but then in God's image. God's image in us is sufficient to show, we think, that God loves us, loves humanity, humankind in a special way. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe shall not perish but have everlasting life." What do we have there? Well, whosoever shall believe. It seems to me that the set in view there of created beings is obviously finite moral human agents. And so God loved the world of people, like you and like me. Think of Romans 5 as well. "While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us, for humanity, in that he took flesh and he died for us, even while we were yet sinners." And so, to repeat, the essence of this second criticism leveled against Augustine is that his theodicy has this impersonal element within it, this aesthetic theme, the aesthetic theme which runs in the middle of it. If it's not persons that are the locus of value, but rather all the cogs in the machine fitting correctly, then it makes God to be an impersonal God who creates and allows a good amount of evil in the machine for the good of the whole. But as you and I understand these verses that we've just looked at, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, and so forth, we believe that God has a special concern for humanity, that we're created in God's image, that the locus of moral value and value in general resides in that image of God within us, marred, no doubt, but not removed. What would Augustine respond to this criticism that we've leveled against him? It seems to me that it's at least possible that Augustine might say something like this. Look, I have various themes running as part, running through my theodicy as part of it. There is, I admit, as part of my theodicy, this impersonal element, this one out of many elements, this impersonal element running through it. God does act according to the principle of plenitude. He fills up the world with as many species as is possible. We remember that Augustine referred to Psalm 148, where all the different things in the world were found to praise the Lord in their own way. Sun, moon, and stars, the trees, the valleys, the rocks, the rivers, and so forth, as well as men and angels, were to praise God in the way that God designed them to best do that. Let's pick up our lecture on the next. This is the end of 6.